Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, as we are on most weekdays. If you would like to be a part of the program, you can call in with your question about the Bible or about Christianity or with your disagreement on some matter. If you have such a disagreement with the host, this can be whether you are a Christian. This is, I am a Christian, and if you disagree with Christianity, you can call in. But if you are a Christian and you disagree with just some viewpoint that you've heard expressed on the program, you're also welcome to call in the coming hour. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Brad, calling from Denver, Colorado. And Brad, thanks for calling. Good to talk to you again.
You too. My question is about Philippians 3:11, where he says, if I might by any means attain unto the resurrection from the dead. And
yes.
Now my brother believes, he's kind of got a set of beliefs that, I don't know if he's not part of any particular group, but it's consistent with subset of Christians, I guess, that think that there's something more here than just salvation. There's some kind of, that the resurrection he's talking about there is something more. That's something sort of a subset, sort of an elite resurrection, rather than just salvation itself. Is there anything there to that, you think?
Well, that is an interesting question, because Paul does talk about how he strives in order to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And technically, both Paul and Jesus in other places in Scripture indicate that they believe all people will be raised from the dead. In John 5, verse 28 and 29, Jesus said that the hour is coming when all who are in their graves shall hear his voice and come forth, some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of condemnation. And then Paul himself said, I think it's in Acts 24, I think it's verse 15, though I'm not looking there right now. He said that he believes in a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So Jesus and Paul elsewhere both taught that all people will rise from the dead, and yet here he talks about his desire to attain to the resurrection of the dead. I believe that given the general teaching of the universality of the resurrection, that we have to read between the lines here, that Paul is saying there's a particular sense in which he hopes to rise from the dead, not just in the sense that all will, but to be glorified in the resurrection, to have that special resurrection that belongs to Christians. Now,
right.
some people might say, and maybe, is it your brother you said you're talking to about this?
Yeah.
Some might say, well, even though all Christians and all non-Christians are going to be resurrected, not all Christians will have exactly the same resurrection, because, after all, Paul makes it sound hard, makes it sound like not, you know, that he's striving rather exceptionally to acquire this particular resurrection, and maybe, therefore, it is a resurrection that is elite or superior to that which other Christians who don't strive so hard will attain to. Is that what he's saying?
Well, actually, this is kind of one of the proof texts that the Bride of Christ to them is something that is a cut above. It's not just, not all Christians will be a part of the Bride of Christ. It'll be kind of an elite group of Christians.
Sure. Sure. I'm certainly aware of people who say such things. And they base it on the fact that the bride, when she is seen in Revelation 19, is without, has made herself ready. And Paul talks about the church being a bride that's without spot or blemish in Ephesians chapter 5. And people look at the church in general and say, well, there's a lot of people who are sincerely believers in Jesus and who certainly must be saved, but they certainly couldn't be described as being without spot or blemish, because their lives are messed up, or they don't seem to have the same kind of commitment that other Christians have, and so forth. And so there's always been this tendency for some people to say, well, there's got to be two classes of Christians in the next world, because, like it used to be with me, back before I'd thought through this very much, back when I was young, I thought there must be two classes of Christians. One class would simply be Christians, and the others would be those that Jesus described as disciples, who had forsaken all that they have and have taken up their cross daily and followed him and so forth. And that, only the disciples would have the rewards of their sacrifices that they'd made, whereas all Christians would have heaven. I'm not sure now what I think about this. I do know this. The word Christian cannot very justly be applied to anyone except disciples, since it says in Luke that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So we don't have any evidence that the word Christian in the New Testament was ever used of anyone who was not a disciple. But that would raise questions about people today in the churches who do not appear to meet the conditions of discipleship. They have not forsaken all they have in any serious sense. They do not take up the cross daily and follow Jesus. They don't, have a love for Jesus that makes their love for their father, mother, wife, and children seem like hatred. All these things Jesus said were requirements of discipleship in Luke 14, about verse 25 and following. And so I'm going to have to say that most Christians believe, and I would be among them, that there will be differing rewards in heaven. Whether there's two essential classes or not, I don't know. Those who take a universalistic view of salvation could possibly take the view that the Christians / disciples are the ones who are going to be glorified in the resurrection. And those who are not Christians or disciples are going to be at a lesser level, even though they may be saved. In the universalist way of looking at things, everybody will someday be saved after they've been through purging or whatever, but if they've missed out on the opportunity to be part of the body of Christ during this life, then they would not be part of that ruling class in the next world. I don't really know the answer to that, partly because I'm undecided about some of the issues related to what God's going to do about those who are not Christians. But I am against an attitude of elitism. That's about the most I can say. I cannot deny that there will be better circumstances for some than for others in the resurrection. I think that's well understood throughout Scripture, that people will be rewarded differently. The parable of the talents says that some will be made rulers over 10 cities and some will rule over only 5 cities,
Right.
And so there will be differences of status, differences of authority, status, differences of reward in the resurrection, depending on how much somebody has been faithful in this present life and what's been accomplished through them. But I don't know if that's like a million different grades, from the ultimate total faithfulness to, the bare minimum of faithfulness and every phase or stage in between, or if, as your brother seems to think, there's two categories. There's those who really paid the price and are part of the body of Christ and part of the bride of Christ, and then there's those who aren't. I would certainly say that this passage in Philippians chapter 3 does not establish your brother's point by itself. You'd have to establish it upon a variety of scriptures to make that point. And even if it were true, let's say for the moment, Let's take for the moment as a point of argument that it is true that there are people who are striving to follow Christ in this life. And in the next life, they will not be the only ones who live forever in the new heaven and the new earth. But they will have a status that is different from others who did not follow Christ in this life. And they will eternally have that status, and it'll be a superior status. Let's say we believe that. Well, even if we do, we should be very careful not to take on any kind of attitude of elitism, which is hard for people to avoid when they think they're going to be better than other people. Certainly, whatever we have in the next life is going to be by the grace of God and through what Jesus has done for us, not so much what we've done. So I guess I'm not opposed to some people believing there's going to be, different echelons, or maybe they think there's two echelons in the next life. But I don't think this particular verse proves it. And I would say that it's a matter to be very cautious about, if you believe such things, that you don't let your pride get involved, because it can.
Right. But then the problem would remain that if it doesn't mean that, then it certainly, and then if it just means, the Christian resurrection or whatnot, then he's really striving to work for it. And why would he emphasize that so much if we're not you know, if it's not works-based.
Right. Well, that's a good point, too. And I would think that that's how I've always understood it, actually. I've always understood it that he's just talking about the Christian resurrection and that he believes he has to strive as much as he is striving in order to get there, and that no one who doesn't strive as much as he does, apparently no one will get there but him. Look at what he says in leading up to that statement. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. For indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him.
Right.
Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So there's no works-based thing here. He says this is not based on the law, it's based on faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, in the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now let's suppose for a moment that he's simply talking about the regular resurrection that all Christians will have. Well, then he's making it sound like being a regular Christian requires a very high degree of commitment. And, you have to pretty much view your whole old life as garbage. And Jesus is everything in your life.
And give up everything and suffer like he did.
Right. Now, when he says he's first, what does he say? I've suffered the loss of all things.
Mm.
That may be something that was involuntary, but he was willing to do it. What I mean is he may not have just said, okay, I'm a Christian now, I'm going to throw everything else away. It may be that his following Christ has resulted in his loss, perhaps of family and friends and other things, which is just the price he had to pay. He may not be saying that everybody has to throw away all their stuff in order to be a Christian, but rather that's what it has cost him to be faithful, and everyone needs to be faithful, whatever it may cost them.
Mm-hmm.
His calling, of course, was somewhat unusual. We might even say unique.
Hmm. Okay, I imagine you have other callers at this point.
The truth is we've had a couple of different callers online while I've been talking, and they haven't remained on the line, so our lines are open. As a
okay. Then I have another question. This one would be about Titus 1:15.
Uh-huh.
And to the pure, all things are pure. And I looked at the context, which I don't remember right now, but I still didn't really get a clue as to what that, I don't really understand what that would mean.
Yeah, well, to the pure, all things are pure, he says, but to those who are, let me turn there. He gives the flip side of that also. I don't remember exactly how he words that. He says, but to those who are unbelieving.
But those
who are defiled, who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure.
Right.
And even their mind is, et cetera, et cetera. I believe what he's saying there is, he's not saying that every action is okay for people who are Christians. To the pure, all things are pure. One might say, well, I'm pure because Jesus has cleansed my heart, therefore everything I do is pure. That's not, I think, what he's saying. It's probably similar to what he said to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he said, all things are lawful to me.
Right, okay.
You know, to the pure, all things are pure. That would mean to the kosher person, all things are kosher. All things are lawful to the Christian. But in that place, in 1 Corinthians, where he makes these other statements about all things are lawful to me, he makes it very clear, not everything is edifying. He says, I won't be brought under bondage of any. And he also makes it very clear that he's talking primarily about things like food that you eat or don't, you know. He's not talking about fornication, for example.
Right.
In 1 Corinthians 6, one of those places where he says, all things are lawful to me, he goes on to say, you know, food can be eaten of any sort, but the body is not made for fornication, and you can't fornicate without defiling Christ himself. So I think what he's saying, to the pure, all things are pure, the way I understand it, whether I'm right or wrong, I don't know, but this is how I've always understood it, is that there are things that are questionable things, things that some people can't do because they involve a moral compromise, or not a moral, but let's say a compromise of their conscience is a better way to put it, that they can't go to secular concerts, let's say, because the way their soul is affected in the presence of such things is, drags them away from their devotion to God.
Right.
Whereas somebody who's got a pure heart might be able to go to such things, and might even find them edifying. I've mentioned this on the air before. I don't know how often, but I remember I've said it before. There are certain secular songs from the 70s that I actually love to listen to because of the way they edify me. And they're not Christian songs. The same songs, if I had been, like many of my friends were, if I'd been taking drugs while I was listening to those songs in the 70s, or committing sinful acts while listening to these songs would have a sinful association and might very well be defiling to my conscience or to my soul to listen to them. But because I happened to have been serving God in that era when those songs were popular, they just remind me of that era and of the time of serving God in those days of revival back then, and therefore they don't have the effect on me that they did some people. The truth is I don't listen to any music very often, and when I do, it's very rarely secular music. But the point is I can listen to secular music from that era, and it doesn't defile me because, as I say, the connotations in my mind are holy connotations. Not, that doesn't mean that I think of those songs as holy songs. It just means that my heart was pure in the days when I was becoming familiar with those songs, and listening to them reminds me of that state of mind, which was a positive one. A lot of people, it reminds them of bad things. And so there are things like that where some Christians, because of the place their heart's at, can not only endure, you know, exposure to certain things that would defile other people, but in some cases, those things can be transformed into things that lift up God in their mind. I mean, I've mentioned this before some time ago. One of my favorite secular artists was always Jackson Browne. I love his music. I love the way he writes lyrics, and I just like his stuff. But his music is very unedifying stuff, I'm sure, to most people. He writes about worldly stuff, including cocaine and all kinds of other things that are not good. But when I've listened to him, because I never used drugs and I never did live the lifestyle he did, his music simply depicted to me, to my mind, the way that some people live that I can't relate to, and which, you know, whenever I listen to him, it makes me feel sorry for him. You know, it makes me feel sorry for people who are trapped in that lifestyle. I mean, he talks so much in his songs about how empty he is, at least the older songs he wrote. And I've never felt empty like that. My own life is so much different than his that it actually kind of puts me in touch with the way a lot of people are in the world that I can't relate to otherwise. And so I'm sure a lot of people, when they listen to that music, it takes them back to the days when they were using cocaine and living that lifestyle. To me, I never lived it. And it gives me compassion when I listen to that, to hear somebody living such a lifestyle that seems so undesirable to me and one that I've never been inside of. So, I mean, secular music can sometimes have a very edifying effect on some people, but not on others. So that's the first thing that comes to my mind as an example of, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure.
But they would still concern things that aren't explicitly forbidden, of course. I would.
Right, exactly. Anything that is explicitly forbidden can never be pure because the doing of it is disobedience.
Right.
And disobedience to God can never be pure. The thing is, the majority of the things we do in a given day are not things that are either forbidden or permitted, but they are things that are gray areas, things that some people could do and some people couldn't. I mean, what we listen to, the conversations, the people we hang out with, the places we go even.
Right.
You know, I don't go into bars because I'm not attracted to them, but if I went into a bar, it wouldn't defile me. I've never been a drinker. There's nothing about a bar that I find attractive when I go, you know. But if I went in there, I would go in there to associate with somebody that was hoping to win for the Lord, you know. But other people would find it defiling and tempting to be in such places. So I'm just saying my background is different. I've been a Christian since I was a child. I've been in the ministry since I was 16. And I don't have, I just don't have those associations or those particular weaknesses. I have weaknesses. I have plenty of weaknesses, and I have to avoid the things that contribute to those weaknesses. But those aren't them.
Okay. Are there still open lines? Or?
Well, I do have calls waiting, but...
Okay. No, that's okay. Go ahead. I'm taking plenty of time.
Okay. Well, in case I don't talk to you again before the new year, have a good new year. It's good talking to you again, Brad.
All right. You too. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to be on the program, maybe you have a point of disagreement with the host and would like to say so and say why, or you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, and you'd like to talk about that, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Bob from Portland, Oregon. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking about evolution, you know, and the way they will not believe. In Job 26, 7th verse, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth upon nothing. Now, there's the attraction of gravity holding the earth in its orbit, see. and in another place, he says, he sits above the circle of the earth. That's Isaiah 40,
mm-hmm.
verse 22. It is he that sits above the circle or sphere of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, and stretches out the heavens as a curtain, and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that brings princes to nothing, and he goes forth from there. But anyway, there's the circle of the earth, not flat, circular, and Columbus said he got his idea of the earth being round by a ship coming into port. He'd see the sails first and then the full body of the ship coming up around the circle, see. And then also in Psalms 24, the earth is Jehovah's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Now, my idea is that the whole earth was, when he first formed it, was a big flood, you know. And then the Lord caused all the particles of earth to float, and that's what built the ground and the, you know.
Yeah, I don't think I don't think it's that he made the particles of the earth to float, because, of course, earth doesn't float, but rather that he shaped the ocean floor in such a way as to create ocean basins where into which the oceans now, you know, fill. And then, of course, corresponding to those ocean basins, there were higher points that were above water level once the water was down in the deep basins. Okay, Bob, I appreciate that. You're right. There are a lot of things in the scriptures that that talk about the earth and show that, you know, the earth is not flat. Thank you for your call. And we're going to talk to James from Springfield, Oregon next. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, James.
Hello. How are you doing?
I'm doing fine.
Hi, how are you doing?
Are you listening to your radio?
Hello?
Do you have your radio on?
Yes, I do. But I've got to turn it down here.
Turn it down, then you'll know I'm talking to you, okay? Yeah, there's about a 10-second delay.
How are you doing?
Well, I'm still doing fine, just like I was 5 seconds ago. What's up?
Yes, I got a question about Joshua, chapter 10, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14.
Okay.
Where it describes the sun standing still and the moon standing still in the midst of heaven and hastens not to go down for a whole day.
Right.
Is that a true story, or is that just a myth or a allegorical story?
I've never had any trouble accepting it as a true story.
Okay, so have it in your mind that the sun did indeed stop in the midst of heaven?
Well, of course, that's phenomenal language. The sun doesn't move in relation to the earth. The earth moves in relation to the sun. But I believe that the day was prolonged for a full day.
Right. And, okay, I'm just going to say that the only way that that's physically possible is if the earth itself came to a stop in its daily rotation.
That's right.
That's right. So if the earth came to a stop in its daily rotation, proof of it would be like in the Aztec and the Inca and the Maya and the Mexicans, the Native Americans on the West Coast and the Eskimos, they would tell this, that story as it was to be a total day of darkness prolonged.
Yes, if they recorded it, they'd have to do that. You're right.
And it is recorded as such.
It is.
Now,
okay.
When you're dealing with that much physics in on the earthly level, on a planetary level, with the water still in movement and being in liquid form, it would create massive flooding. And I mean massive flooding, which was also recorded.
Okay.
The earth stopped rotating. It didn't stop in its yearly rotation around the sun. It's just in its daily rotation.
All right. Yeah. And where are we going with this?
The cause of it was actually interplanetary near collision.
Well, I don't know about that. I think the cause of it was Joshua's prayer.
That's what the Bible will tell you. But if you go to China, if you go to Mexico, if you go to the Aztecs, if you go to the Native Americans, wherever you wanted to go, you can go anywhere in the world and they'll tell a similar story. It just depends on where they were at when this event took place. But they all point to Venus as it was once a comet that became a planet.
Okay.
Do you want the website or do you want to just do away with... Or that you sweep it under the rug?
Why would I want to sweep it under the rug?
That's good. I'm glad that you don't want to sweep it under the rug because it's impossible to sweep it under the rug because it is there.
Right. Why would you even suspect that I want to sweep it under the rug? I told you
because
I believe it's a literal event.
Right. Most people, most pastors and most priests and religious people want to sweep this under the rug because it takes away, supposedly, it takes away from their concept of God.
Really? Oh, well,
yes.
It doesn't take away from mine. I've been raised with a fairly evangelical standard view of God, and it always was agreeable with my view of God that when the Bible says that he made the sun stop in the air, that it's exactly, you know, it did happen. That was just
right,
like I believe in the flood.
You put it in there just as they put it in there, that the sun stopped, when in actuality the earth stopped rotation.
Well, of course. I mean, that's just common sense.
That's just common sense. I mean, any high school kid would be able to tell you that just by a common study of the solar system.
That's right. You
know, that comes automatic.
All right. Do you want to give us a website about that?
What is buried in here is the fact that it was Venus as a comet that was the instrumental in stopping the Earth in its rotation.
Okay. Do you want to give us a website about it?
Yes, I do.
What's the website?
You want the website. It's K-R-O.
K-R-O?
Yeah, K-R-O-N-I-A.com.
K-R-O-N-I-A.com?
Yes.
Okay. Well, thanks, James.
Hey, you're very welcome, and thanks for taking the time to hear my call.
All right. Well, God bless you, man.
God bless you, and you have a happy new year.
Oh, you
too. By the way, one more thing. I was a very fortunate kid back in the year 2000. I was baptized in the Jordan River.
Wonderful.
Hello?
Yes, wonderful. Thanks,
yeah,
James.
Anyway, it was quite an exciting thing. But anyway, again, you folks have a happy new year, and I'll hope to hear from you later.
All right. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
Yeah. Let's talk next to Maggie from Portland, Oregon. Maggie or Maggie? Hello, welcome.
That's
Maggie?
Close enough.
Okay.
My question is Acts 12:5, where Peter was in prison and constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church.
Yes.
Is constant prayer like more powerful than maybe just a short prayer about a certain subject? Does it make a gigantic difference, or do we even really know?
Well, you know, the Bible suggests that prayer moves the hand of God, and also that it overcomes resistance from the devil. Prayer is, among other things, an aspect of spiritual warfare, and that what we are praying for when we pray should be that God's kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and the devil, of course, doesn't want either of those two things to happen. And so the devil resists that. And we read, for example, in Daniel chapter 10, that Daniel was praying and fasting for 21 days. And an angel finally came through in response to his prayer and said that the angel had been resisted in the heavenlies by apparently a demonic power called the Principality of Persia. And so we get a glimpse there that God will send the answer, but there will be, some conflict over the answer being reaching us. And it would appear that Daniel's persistent prayer and fasting was necessary to get that prayer answered. That is to say, if we just send up a brief prayer about something, it's possible that, like in Daniel chapter 10, God will send the answer, but it may take more prayer than that to get past the resistance. Now, some might say, well, why? Is God too weak? No, I think it's that God has shared with us the task of getting his will done on earth and his kingdom to come on earth, and that task is accomplished in part by our prayers. And so God allows our prayers to, or lack thereof, to determine outcomes, in my opinion. So, constant prayer seems to have more, it's more persistent, obviously. Jesus talked about the man who went to his neighbor's house to borrow some food because he had a guest, and the man didn't want to get out of bed, but the man persisted at the door, and his neighbor got up and gave him what he wanted. And he told another parable about a widow who was pestering a judge who was not interested in her case, but because she kept pestering him, he finally gave in. Now, these are both parables, the Bible says, that are given to show that we need to persist in prayer. Why? Why shouldn't we just ask God once and then just leave it in his hands? Because it is ours to fight the battle. And, we are engaged in a warfare for the kingdom of God, and prayer is an important part of that warfare. Now, fasting, along with prayer, seems to have some effect too. And, of course, we ask, well, then, if fasting adds something, then what is deficient about prayer without fasting? And I don't know that there's anything essentially deficient about prayer without fasting, but fasting is a way in which prayer can be prolonged 24 hours a day, even when you're not specifically praying. Because if you're fasting and praying for a certain thing, then the moments you're not praying, you're still fasting, and your fast is being offered up as a sort of a continuation of your prayer at the times when you're not specifically praying. Now, when it says that prayers were offered up continually for Peter, it probably means, in this particular case, in Acts chapter 12, that they probably had ongoing, around-the-clock prayer meetings going on for him, because when he got out of jail in the middle of the night, he found them still gathered to pray. They probably had a prayer chain, or what we'd call a prayer chain, or something like that going on. But when Paul says for us to pray without ceasing, I think it simply means that we need to continue to pray. It's not like we don't ever have any breaks in our praying. We have to do other things too sometimes, but that we should not give up on our praying, because persistence in prayer apparently will get results that aren't gotten by lack of persistence in prayer. Remember, Jesus said, knock, and it will be opened to you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. And the tense of those verbs, when Jesus said that, should be rendered something like, ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. Seek and keep on seeking. And you will find, and the door will be opened to you, and you will receive. So there is a general teaching of Scripture that prayer needs to be persisted in, because there is a battle going on. We are praying for God's will to be done. The devil and his minions are seeking to prevent that from being done. And our prayers are playing a role in overcoming the resistance.
Right. And also, two or more gathered in my name. Numbers seem to be a difference, too.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting. It is interesting because, I mean, obviously it says in James, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So, I mean, one person praying effectually can avail a great deal. But you're right. Persistence in prayer, adding other people in agreement in prayer, fasting in prayer, these seem to be things that add more power to specific praying, it would seem.
So if people did pray more often, it's most likely things would be more progressive and answers would...
I believe so. I believe so, and I think one reason that Christians don't pray more than they do, and by the way, most Christians would admit they don't pray as much as they think they should, I think one reason we don't pray more than we do is because we have the sense when we're praying that we're not really doing anything. You know, there's so much to be done in a given day, and we want to be productive with our time. And when we're down praying, you know, we, even though our theology tells us that we are talking to God, sometimes we just feel that God isn't very there, or that God isn't answering our prayers, and maybe that he doesn't want to answer our prayers. So we feel like any time spent praying is time almost wasted from other productive activity. But actually, prayer is not wasted time. Prayer is warfare. It's like if you're bombarding the citadel of your enemy with, you know, missiles, you're not wasting time in the battle. You're taking ground, or you're fighting off the enemy's resistance. So obviously, you're right. I think if people did pray more, there'd be a lot more done. It says in James, "You have not because you ask not." And makes it very clear that if you asked more, you'd have more. And that's not about having more for myself. That's simply seeing more change, seeing more progress in the advance of the kingdom of God.
Right. Okay. Well, I thought so. It's hard to find people to pray with. People just aren't into it.
You're telling me, you know, I've announced on occasion, you know, that I wanted to get together with anyone who wanted to pray for revival on a regular basis. I've announced times and places to meet, and, you know, two or three people show up. There's just not that much interest in prayer on the part of Christians, which is why there's not much real Christianity and not much revival going on.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's what I see. Well, okay, thank you very much.
All right. Well, God bless you, Maggie.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Mark, calling from Wilsonville, Oregon. We have lines open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Mark, thanks for joining us.
Hey, Steve. I have more of wanting just to hear your commentary on a passage in Peter. Peter 3:19 through 21.
Yeah.
And following there. I understand there's about five major views on the whole idea of Jesus going into the depths of hell and
there really are.
The
yeah.
Spirit. And then also, if you could maybe just give me your thoughts on that passage and then the following, talking about you'll be saved through baptism, I'd just be interested to hear your view on that.
Okay. Let me read the passage for those who don't know it. It's a very difficult passage.
Right.
Peter alludes to something
mm-hmm.
that his readers apparently were supposed to be familiar with, but we aren't, and that makes it difficult. He doesn't explain it. He only alludes to it. He says in verse 18, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the Spirit." But made alive by the Spirit, put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom, that is by the Spirit, also he went and preached to the spirits in prison,
mm-hmm.
who formerly were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this has a lot of phrases all mixed together, some of which are intelligible and some are less intelligible. One is that he says, through the Spirit, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, he doesn't say where the prison is, but it seems like he must be talking about spiritual prison rather than physical, because we don't read of Jesus ever having a prison ministry where he went to jails and preached to prison populations. And especially since he refers to those spirits in prison as having been disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Well, Jesus didn't live in the days of Noah, so he didn't go and preach to those people in their lifetimes. So many interpreters feel that what he's referring to here is that these people had gone on to Hades or to Sheol, to some place, some prison, and that Jesus at some point went there and preached to them. Therefore, the most common view that you hear, it seems to me, is that Jesus, when he died, went down into Hades, and there he found the souls, the spirits of people who had died earlier, and he preached to them there. Now, there's a certain problem with this interpretation, and that is that Peter restricts the spirits in prison to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. In other words, he does not say that Jesus went and preached to all the people who had died in Old Testament times.
Right.
He says he went and preached to the spirits that were disobedient in the days of Noah, which was only a very small fraction of the disobedient people of Old Testament times. So, what is this he's saying? Now, another interpretation that perhaps makes more sense is that he's saying that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, preached to Noah's generation through Noah. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness to his generation. And here he may be saying that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, preached to Noah's generation before the flood through the man Noah. Now, in favor of this possible interpretation, earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about the prophets through whom of the Old Testament through whom the Spirit of Christ was preaching. It says in 1 Peter 1:10 and 11, of this salvation, that means ours, the prophets, meaning the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, what Peter is saying is that the Old Testament prophets spoke about Christ and about our salvation, but it was the Spirit of Christ in them that was speaking of these things. Now, that means that the oracles of the Old Testament prophets were the oracles of Christ's Spirit speaking through them. And so two chapters later, Peter might well mean that when Noah preached to his generation, it was the Spirit of Christ. Christ, through the Spirit, preached to the spirits that were disobedient in Noah's day, but who are now in prison. That is, they're dead now. They were not in prison in Noah's day, but since that time they have died and gone to Hades. And so these are the spirits that were disobedient in Noah's day. They are now spirits in prison. They weren't in prison at the time they were preached to, though. And they were preached to by Noah, actually by Christ, through his Spirit speaking through Noah. And so that's how many people have come to understand this. It's awkward. It's not at all clear, but that interpretation would seem to satisfy the phrases in the lengthy statement. There's one other view that I'm aware of this, and that is that the spirits in prison who were disobedient in the days of Noah is not a reference to the people of Noah's day, but is a reference to the sons of God, who on this view are taken to be angels, who were disobedient in coming to earth and marrying human women. This was before the flood. And
are we talking like Genesis, the chapter 6, 1-4?
Yeah. Okay. That's right. Yeah. Those who take this view are seeing Genesis 6, verses 1 through 5, as a reference to angels coming down, defecting from God and taking human wives for themselves. This view, then, would be that the spirits in prison that were disobedient in the days before the flood is a reference to these angel spirits that came down were disobedient, and that they are now in prison, or as he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, these angels that sinned are now in Tartarus, whatever, that's like some spiritual place that they've gone to be until the judgment, and that that's what it's talking about here. So there's all these different views, and as far as which one is correct, we really don't know. Peter assumed that his readers knew the background, and they probably did, because they had the advantage of the apostles preaching in their churches. We don't have that advantage, so we don't know what he's alluding back to. And as far as it's saying that baptism now saves us, baptism apparently saves us in some sense that Peter meant. The question is, in what sense? In what sense does he mean baptism, and in what sense does he mean saved? The way it's worded has given some people the impression that a person is not saved until they've been baptized in water. And yet there were people saved in the Old Testament who were not yet baptized in water. They didn't live at a time where baptism in water was there. They were saved by faith, as Abraham was and David was, and all the saints of the Old Testament were saved by faith. And the New Testament certainly indicates that we're saved or justified by faith also. But in what sense could we be said to be saved by baptism? Well, on one hand, we might say, well, the baptism he's talking about there is not a reference to water baptism, necessarily. I mean, he is referring to water baptism, but he's not referring to the water as being what saves, but rather to something spiritual that's going on associated with baptism that saves. Because he says, baptism now saves us, and then he says in parenthesis, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, and by that he means not the cleaning of the body with water, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So that's a spiritual thing. What saves us is a spiritual phenomenon. And, you know, it may be that Peter says this is taking place at the same time as water baptism because he's got water in view there.
Right.
Flood and all that. And probably that's what he did mean. He probably meant that, you know, when you got converted, you had a clean heart was given to you. You received a good conscience toward God with the cleansing of your sins. You went through the waters of baptism. This was all part of the process of getting saved. I don't know that he's trying to say that water baptism itself was the saving element, but we have to remember, in the first century, when these letters were written in the New Testament, the assumption was that when a person came to believe, it was probably moments afterward that they were baptized in water. And so the whole process of getting saved was to repent and believe and be baptized. They did all those things. And sometimes a passage may refer to only one of those things without mentioning the others. But in the mind of the early readers, you know, the whole process with all its parts were in view.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Well, hey, Steve, thank you for your time.
Okay, Mark.
Again, my wife and I, we work with YWAM in School of Biblical Studies, and we've heard good things about you, and just recently tuned into your radio show. So,
really, where were you with the School of Biblical Studies? What location?
Work in Montana with SBS.
Is that right? Yeah. Well, you know, I teach in SBS quite frequently.
I've heard of you. I heard of you through my friend who lives in Wilsonville, and we're on vacation right now, home from the School of Biblical Studies, and he told me about you, and so we tuned into your radio show. So.
Good. So are Ron and Judy Smith still ministering there then?
They still are. We just saw them right before we left. And
tell them you talked to me, because they're old friends of mine.
Oh, really?
Oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, Ron's the first one who invited me back in the 80s to come and teach in the SBS. I taught in his SBS in Makapala on the Big Island for years. And then, you know, he moved away from Hawaii and went to Montana. I've not seen him since he went to Montana. So it's
right.
Been many years.
Yeah, they're still very much involved and doing a lot of travel time. So.
Great.
Can't speak to you anymore, Steve. It was good to talk to you and hear your views. Thank you.
Okay, Mark. Yeah, do say hi to Ron and Judy for me.
Will do. Have a good day.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Gene calling from Idaho. And before we do, and I won't take long with this, I need to announce, because we're almost out of time, that our last meeting in Salinas of the year is happening tonight. We have monthly meetings in Salinas in a home, and these are just open Bible discussions. They're conducted for the benefit of our listeners. If you're listening, you're a listener. And if you live in the Salinas area or would like to come out to the Salinas area, it's tonight at 7. You'll need directions if you don't know where it is already. So let me give you a phone number. For tonight's meeting at 7 o'clock in Salinas, you will need to call Larry at this number. It's area code 650-450-6055. I'll give it to you again. Area code 650. Then the number is 450-6055. Okay? If that was more confusing, you can just go to our website and see it written out for you. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You'll go to the link that says announcements, and you'll find the information to which I have just alluded, okay? And we're going to go back now and talk to, who are we going to talk to? We're going to talk to Gene from Idaho next. Gene, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thank you for calling.
How you doing?
Good, thanks.
Hey, I was just listening to what you were saying to that guy before me.
Uh-huh.
And that's when I called, and you touched on what I was going to say, is that the best biblical position is the last one that you covered. And it goes into a little bit more about that, the spirits coming down and marrying women. You know, it has to do with right before the flood, because they genetically were altering the human race in order to, that the Christ line would not come out of Israel, to destroy the Christ line, and that's what Goliath was part of. They were giants, and it talks about giants in the earth, and it's quite an involved teaching. And I think I've sent it to you in the email before.
Sure, I've heard it before. Let me ask you this logistical question.
Yeah.
I'm not sure that I agree that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are angels.
Mm-hmm.
If they are, I have a few problems. One is, how do angels reproduce with women, since they don't have human DNA? And you have to have human DNA to have babies with women. And the other is, after the flood, there were no survivors of the flood except for Noah and his family. And how did this race of beings then survive to become Goliath's family and so forth?
Well, obviously there's two explanations for that. And one would be that one of their wives carried that gene, you know, from before. And the other one is that some more came down before. But the prison that the angels are in, this is so unacceptable to God that he threw them in the abyss, is what it says in the English. And that part in Peter where it talks about preaching to the spirits, it's the word is triumph. And so basically, when you go through this whole teaching, you obviously haven't read it, or you would have known the answers to that question.
No, I don't read very much about it, but I've had many people explain their views to me about it. Yeah.
Okay, and I'm just giving you a rundown because, you know, it's quite an entailed teaching, just like every other subject of this kind of thing.
Hey, we're almost out of time. Let me ask you this practical question.
Yeah.
Suppose I accept this whole idea. What is the practical ramification today?
Well, basically, there is, you know, the only practical ramifications is truth, because God is truth, and he wants us to, you know, truth will set us free.
Does it mean that there's a certain portion of the human population today that are not really human, but are kind of half-breed?
No, because those spirits are in that prison, and Jesus proclaimed triumph to them. Hey, I made it. I'm here. You know, in spite of what you tried to do. That's what Peter's talking about.
Okay.
Amen.
Thanks, Gene. I appreciate you sharing that.
All right.
All right. Have a good day.
See you.
Bye now. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. This is Friday, the end of our broadcast week. We'll only have one more broadcast in the year 2007. That'll be Monday. And, of course, the next day will be 2008, but we will still be broadcasting on New Year's Day. If you live in the Salinas area, we welcome you to join us in our monthly gathering there tonight. And it's at 7 o'clock tonight. Be glad to have you join us there. The contact information can be found at our website. Many resources can be found at our website, including hundreds of MP3 files for free download and other kinds of resources as well. It's at thenarrowpath.com. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's, again, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website again is www.thenarrowpath.com. I look forward to seeing some of you tonight. And the rest of you have a great weekend. God bless you. We'll talk again soon.